We've all had the experience. We pray, and sometimes we get an answer, and sometimes we don't. So if you've had much experience praying, as I'm sure you have, you no doubt have asked, why is it that sometimes I get an answer and sometimes I don't? Now, if you think I'm going to give you the definitive answer to that question today, dream on. I don't report to know all the whys and wherefores of how God works. But this I do know, that there are passages in the Bible that tell us how prayers can be hindered. In this series, we've talked about a couple of those. I also know that there is a passage or two that tells us the key to getting an answer to prayer. I know that there are passages that teach us about prayer that take prayer to a whole new level for most people who pray today. So what I would like to do is share with you what I am totally convinced is the key to getting an answer to prayer. I am not suggesting that this is the whole story on prayer. It isn't. But it is the key to getting an answer. Perhaps there are other prayers that get an answer that maybe even don't fit this. That's up to the Lord. But this I know, this is the key. Say, all right, I give up. What is it? Well, there's a passage of Scripture that illustrates what it is, and that's the passage I'd like to invite your attention to today. It's Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 12th year, as I was in Shushan, the cathedral, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven, and I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy for those who love you and observe your commandments. Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were some of you cast out to the farthest parts of heaven, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place where I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. To really appreciate what's going on in this passage of Scripture, you need to understand a bit of background. You will recall that in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was conquered, first the northern kingdom, by Assyria, and later the southern kingdom by Babylon. Then people in Israel were carried off captive to other countries. In this particular case, it was Babylon who had carried off captives back to Babylon. And Nehemiah was born into captivity. As this chapter opens, he is actually in Shushan the palace, and that is in modern-day Iran. He's there when his brother comes back from a recent visit to Jerusalem. And he says to his brother and those who made the trip, "How are things back home?" He specifically asks concerning two things. At the end of verse 2, he said, "I asked concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem." So he wanted to know about two things, the people and the place of Jerusalem. Those who had made this trip and had recently returned gave him a report. They say in verse 3, "The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and its gates thereof are burned with fire." He asked about two things. They told him about two things. First, they said, "The survivors aren't doing well. They're in reproach. They're in distress. And the wall around Jerusalem has never been rebuilt since it was torn down by Nebuchadnezzar many years before. The gates are burned with fire. The city and the people are not doing well." Nehemiah reacted to that. Verse 4 says, "So when I heard these words, I sat down and I wept." Why would he weep? Well, that's really key to the story in a sense. In those days, a city without locked gates and lofty walls was no city at all. Armies could attack and take the city at will. Tribes from the desert could come in and raid the temple treasury. They could scoop upon an unwalled town. But on top of all of that, this was God's town. For the city and its people to be downtrodden was a spiritual disgrace, not only against them, but against the Lord Himself. And that's the reason that Nehemiah wept and mourned and fasted. But this text tells us that he also prayed. His burden bowed him before the Lord, and out of that burdened heart, he cried to the Lord of heaven with deep emotion. John Bunyan said, "When you pray, rather let your heart be without words than your words without heart." Well, Nehemiah prayed from the heart with heart. Now, the rest of this chapter is a recording, a record of what he actually prayed. And that's what I want us to look at. The prayer just very naturally falls into three parts. First of all, he addresses the Lord. And then after that, he specifically does three distinct things. So let's begin by just looking at the way he addresses the Lord. In verse 5, he says, "I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy for those who love you and observe your commandments." In this series, I've pointed out one of the first things you do in prayer is you address the Lord. In this case, the address is you are the God of heaven. To call God the God of heaven is an indication that He is ruler over everything under heaven. This text also says you are an awesome God. That Hebrew word conveys the idea that you are to be reverenced, that you are, "I stand in awe as I come before you." You are, in that sense, an awesome God. But notice also, he says, you are a covenant-keeping God. And all of these are ways that he addresses God. In the New Testament, Jesus taught us how to pray. And in that model prayer, he tells us how to address God. Only it's not like this at all. This is more of an Old Testament way to address God. In the Lord's Prayer, we're to come in him and say, Our Father. That was never done in the Old Testament. That was a new revelation, that we have such a relationship with God that we can come to him as our Father. John chapter 1 says, But as many as receive him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. As you've heard me say many times, and will hear me say many more, the good news is that Jesus Christ died for our sin. When he died, he paid for it all. And all he invites us to do is come and trust him. When we depend on Jesus Christ and his death on the cross as the payment of our sin, we are guaranteed forgiveness, eternal life, and entrance into heaven. That's what that verse I just quoted says. But as many as receive him, welcome him. What do you mean by that? He tells you at the end of the verse, even to them that believe in his name. Those who trust him are given the power, the authority to become the very children of God. The point is simply this. From a New Testament point of view, if you've trusted Jesus Christ to get you to heaven, you are a child of God and have the right to come before God and call him Father. Abba, Father. Here's one of your children came to have a talk with you. So Nehemiah begins by addressing God as the God of heaven, as an awesome God, as a covenant-keeping God. And while all of that has its place and is perfectly appropriate, I would just supplement it by saying, and we in the New Testament age can come as a child talking to a father. Well, after he addresses God, the next thing he does is he confesses sin. Only what he does here is a little different. He says in verse 6, Please let your ear be attentive and your eye open that you may hear the prayer of your servants, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel. That's cute. I thought when I came before the Lord, I was to confess my sins. I like this. I can come before the Lord and confess your sins? It's got possibilities. This confession is clearly national and not personal. He is spelling we with an I. He is not indicting them, he is identifying with them. So what's going on here? Well, in the latter part of verse 6, it says, We have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned. Oh, he does get around to confessing his sin, doesn't he? He says in verse 7, We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you command your servant Moses. Many years ago when I first studied this passage of Scripture, I came to this verse and I thought, one way to divide the Old Testament Scriptures in commandments, statutes, ordinances. And I started digging around trying to figure out what were the statutes, commandments, and ordinances. And one of the things I concluded is that doesn't quite work. That he's just piling one word upon another to describe all that God said that he and the nation of Israel didn't do. In other words, he is saying, I looked at your word, all of it, and I concluded that we have all sinned. We sinned against you, that's your character, and we sinned against your commandments, that's his word. But I learned all of this from your word. That's key. He is confessing sin based on what he saw in the statutes, commandments, and ordinances of the Lord. In short, he is confessing his sin based on what he found in the Word of God. And he's confessing every conceivable sin he can think of that both he and the whole nation have committed. That might be something like us saying today, he's confessing the sins of commission and omission. You know the difference between the two. Every elementary school kid knows that. As one said to his Sunday school teacher one day, the sins of commission are those we commit, and the sins of omission are those we forgot to commit. I'm confessing all of them because we've broken everything. But the point I wish to make, the point I think is clearly embedded in this text, is that Nehemiah confesses sin because of his exposure to the Scripture. You ever had that happen? You ever read the Bible and thought, ooh, I haven't been doing that, or ouch, I have done that, and then confess it? Well, that's the kind of thing that's going on here. I remember many years ago having an experience like this that was rather dramatic for me. I must confess to you, as I did to the Lord, that I had some hard feelings towards somebody. I hadn't paid a whole lot of attention to it until one day somebody called my attention, not directly at me, but in the process of talking about something else I saw. But Ephesians chapter 4 says that God wants us to be tender-hearted. Be careful about having a hard heart. Be careful about harboring hard feelings. That's more detrimental to you than the other person. And I remember very well saying, Lord, I'm guilty of that. That's not good. And confessing, Lord, I have some hard feelings I shouldn't harbor, and I'm going to confess that to you. But I learned that because of being exposed to the Scriptures. Don't think I would have thought of that had I not been exposed to the Scripture. So Nehemiah confessed because of his exposure to the Scripture. That's the first thing he does. The next thing he does is really intriguing. He starts citing Scripture. Look at verse 8. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. And if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were some of you scattered to the furthest parts of heaven, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place where I have chosen to dwell as a dwelling for my name. Now, he's obviously quoting Scripture, right? Well, my first question I want to know is, what verse is he quoting? And lo and behold, there is no verse that he's quoting. Well, how about some passage? What passage is he quoting? And lo and behold, there's no passage that he's quoting. But he's quoting Scripture. Now, this is very important. What he's doing is looking at the Scripture as a whole, and he's sort of putting his finger on the pulse of Scripture. In fact, there's a phrase that's sometimes kicked around by theologians. They talk about the tenor of Scripture. And that's an appropriate phrase here. He's quoting the tenor of Scripture. Notice what he says. He says, Lord, you said if we were unfaithful, you would scatter us among the nations. Now, the Lord doesn't say that in those exact words, but he clearly says that in passages like Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 30. So Nehemiah is quoting back to the Lord what the Lord said, or better yet, what the Lord meant, his intent, if you will. All right, part of what you said was that you would, if we sinned against you, you would scatter us. Well, as I just explained, that is exactly what happened. As a matter of fact, Nehemiah was a personal example of that. He was born in captivity. And he's saying, Lord, you said that if we sinned, you would scatter us. And lo and behold, you did exactly what you said you would do. Now, he not only says, Lord, you said you would scatter us. In the next verse, he says, verse 9, and if we return and keep your commandments, though we were scattered to the uttermost parts, yet you said, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place. Now look at your Bible. Latter part of verse 9. To the place where I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. You see, Nehemiah is quoting the intent of Scripture. And he says, Lord, what you said in the Mosaic Law is if we sinned, you would scatter us. Then you said that if we turned back to you, you would bring us back. Well, now, wait a minute. Why are you praying that? That's already been done. As a matter of fact, prior to this, people had returned to Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, Zerubbabel had returned. Ezra had returned. And they had even started building the temple. So why are you all concerned about us returning? I mean, isn't that scripture fulfilled? I mean, they've returned. Isn't that what you said you would do? Why are you concerned about that? This is very important. Look at the end of verse 9. What you said, what you meant, what you intended was that you would bring them to a place where you chose as a dwelling for your name. Now that's what's critical. Nehemiah is looking at the scripture and he's saying, Lord, if I understand what you're really trying to do, it's bring people back, and that's a place that's going to glorify your name. Now that has not been done. Go back to the first part of the chapter. The people are in reproach. The walls have been torn down. Lord, what you want isn't being done. And that's why I'm reminding you, this is what you intended to happen, and it isn't happening. So I'm just reminding you what you said. Interesting. Nehemiah's prayer starts by confessing sin. And the next thing he does is cite Scripture. But not just rattle off some verse or point to some passage, but he gets very specific and says, Lord, this is the intent of what you said. And he got that from the Scripture. That's critical. That's key. You ever been to a prayer meeting? You ever listen to what Christians pray for? I had a dollar for every prayer meeting I've been in, I'd be a wealthy man. You ever listen to the people? You know, I've headed these prayer meetings. What do we pray for? And here's what they always say. Well, so-and-so's sick.
Okay.
Well, there's some financial need. Okay. Somebody lost their job. That one's real popular right now. Or there's this couple I know and they're having marital problems. Or I got a wayward son.
If you listen to the way we normally pray, it almost seems like we've reduced God to being a healer, a financial fat cat, a career counselor, or a marriage counselor. Now, please do not misunderstand me. In this series, I've emphatically said God wants us to pray about everything. He says, cast all your care on Him. He says, in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. So it is perfectly legitimate to pray for all of those things. That's not my point. My point is this. Is there something else we should be praying about? Is there some other way we should be going at this? In the midst of all this trouble, does God have a point of view? Does God have something He wants to do? Should we be praying about that? Or to say all this very simply, I think we should come and look at the situation and see, yes, there's physical sickness, there's financial distress, there are relationship problems, and yes, this person needs a job. But then I think we need to look at the Scripture and ask the simple question, what do I know from the Scripture God wants to do in that situation? I think our prayers are very often superficial and surface. We don't get past the, well, heal my leg so I can use it to go do what I want to do. Or give me the money so I don't have to worry about it and I can go have fun. Or heal this broken relationship because I don't like going to bed at night and not being able to sleep. Now, if you looked at those situations and then looked at the Scripture, how might you pray differently? Well, let me make a suggestion. All the situations I've just named, from a biblical point of view, could be called a trial. That'd be the biblical word for it. Every situation I just named and a whole lot more, that's a trial. So now the question becomes, what is God's perspective on that situation? And the answer is, it's not just that you're without a job. God calls that a trial. Now that's helpful. Matter of fact, it's absolutely essential if you're going to cooperate with the Lord. All right, so what's all that got to do with prayer? Well, if from God's point of view, what's going on in my life is a trial, He tells me what to pray for. It's recorded in James chapter 1. He says, count it all joy when you fall into all kinds of trials. And a few verses later, he says, and if any lack wisdom, let them ask of the Lord. Ah. You see, if I look at the situation and that's all I see is the surface stuff of what's going on physically and financially, then I'll just pray for those things. But if I look at that same situation from God's point of view through the lens of Scripture, then I'll say, oh, wait a minute. God wants to do something in the midst of all this. Maybe you're physically ill because God had to put you flat on your back so you'd look up. Maybe you are having some financial problems because God has to teach you to depend on Him. I don't know what He's trying to do. I just know this. He's trying. If you're a child of God, He's doing something. So how do you know? And that's where James comes in. You ask for wisdom. Lord, what am I supposed to be getting out of this? All I'm seeing is the loss. What God wants me to see is the gain. So, the proper prayer in the midst of those problems is, Lord, give me wisdom. Now, that's one example. But the point I'm making is simply this. What Nehemiah did is he searched the scripture and put his finger on the pulse of what God wanted to do. And what God wanted to do in that situation was have a place that glorified his name, not just the people, a place where the people went back to, not just another building, but a place that really glorified the name of the Lord. There's a third part to Nehemiah's prayer. He gets down to the end, and all of a sudden now he's going to claim some very specific request. He says in verse 11, Let me go back to verse 10. Now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. Now you've got to make a connection between the fact that it was the purpose of God to have these people dwelling in a place where his name would be, that's verse 9, and these people want that, verse 11. So he is praying that these people might be involved in doing what God wants to do. He's saying, Lord, this is what your word says you want to do, and these are your servants, and they want to be involved in your work. So my request is that you let them be involved. And the idea is, let them go back so they can fix that city and help those people so your name will be glorified in that place. And then he makes a very specific request, not just for the people, but for himself. He says in verse 11, I pray and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cup bearer. He is saying, Lord, I need to be part of this too. Only I am tied up with the king. I'm his cup bearer. And for him to let me go back to Jerusalem and do this is going to be nothing short of a miracle. So, Lord, I need a class A miracle. I need for you to get this king to let me go back to Jerusalem so I can get done what you want done. Now, that's about as specific as you can get. So my point is that he is claiming some very specific things. He's not just shooting arrows indiscriminately in the air, not concerned where they'll land. He's not just sending a letter with no return address. He's saying, Lord, here is exactly what I need. I need permission from that king to go back to Jerusalem and get this done. Now that, I submit to you, is about as specific as it could possibly get. And God wants us to pray. When you need money, and you need $99.33, why round it off and say, give me $100? How about praying for $99.33? Because when that $99.33 comes in, you'll know God has been involved in this. Get specific. Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me some bread? It's not what he said. He said, lend me 3 loaves. Get specific. Tell God exactly what it is you need. Lord, I need $3,800 to fix this problem we have on our property. That's pretty specific. Now, this is your work, not mine. Isn't my sidewalk. Your sidewalk. So, Lord, there it is.
Say, what you going to do about this? All I have to do is wait and open the mail. Right? All right, my point this morning is not the sidewalk. When I started this series, I wasn't even thinking that was going to be a problem. My point this morning is, what's the key to prayer? Have you figured it out yet? What did Nehemiah do in this prayer? He did three things. He confessed sin, he cited scripture, and he claimed some specifics. All based on the Word of God. So I would like to simply suggest to you that the key to answered prayer, and by the way, Nehemiah got his prayer answered. That's the rest of the book. Is the Word of God. Matter of fact, in the last message in this series, I talked about this. We looked at several verses that say this oh so clearly. If you abide in me, John chapter 15, and my words abide in you, you shall ask whatever you want and it'll be done unto you. There it is. The Word is the key to prayer. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, he says, if you ask anything according to His will, you got it. And how do we know His will? His Word. So I would simply say to you that the key to answered prayer is the Word of God. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught us how to pray. And here's what He said. Now, you don't repeat these words. Some people fall into that trap. What I want you to do is get the message. Get the intent. You come to God as a father. And you say, Father, who art in heaven, praise your name. Hallowed be your name. And the first part of this prayer doesn't have anything at all to do with me. It has to do with Him. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then the prayer gets down to. And by the way, I need dinner tonight. And while you're at it, I'd like filet mignon. Baked potato. Butter and sour cream. An apple pie for dessert. Don't you see? The purpose of prayer is not to get my will done in heaven. It is to get God's will done on earth. Amen. Would you please write that down? The purpose of prayer is not to get my will done in heaven. It's to get God's will done on earth. And the verse that says that is Matthew chapter 6. I believe it's verse 9. Write that down. Now, I'm not suggesting by that you shouldn't ask God for anything that concerns you. I have said in the message previous to this, and I've said in this message, you can cast all your care on Him because He cares about you. You can give to Him anything that concerns you. I'm simply saying we need to take prayer to the next level and start asking what concerns God. I'm simply saying to you that we're so concerned about ourselves, we forget all about Him. And that maybe what we ought to be doing is searching the Scripture and asking, what is it God wants? What concerns Him? And let me start praying those prayers that God said, this is what I want to do, and I gave you the possibility of prayer to get it done. Now, the reason you don't have those things is you don't ask. If you ask those things, you'll get it. 1 John 5:14. So I think this ought to revolutionize our prayer life. So let me spell this out as simply as I possibly can. What I'm suggesting is this, that in any given situation, you ought to look at what's going on. That's step one.
Don't bury your head in the sand. Look very realistically at all that's going on. Secondly, knowing full well what's going on, then look in the scripture and ask this question. What is it God wants to do in that kind of a situation? And that becomes your prayer. Did that compute? This is the key to answered prayer, folks. It's the Word of God. It's the will of God. It's that we pray prayers that concern God and not just our selfish concern. I learned this lesson many years ago from an older Christian, and I will never forget what he taught me. He had a teenage daughter, and this teenage daughter started dating a fella that didn't know the Lord. A father became deeply concerned about that. He did not want his daughter marrying a non-Christian. Because the scripture teaches that Christians should marry Christians. Right. So he began to pray, and he prayed that they would break up. And the more he prayed, the thicker they got. And then one day he said to me, he was in his study. He was deeply concerned about this situation. He said, I liked the guy. He was likable enough. That wasn't my problem. It's strictly a spiritual issue. I wanted him to be her spiritual leader. That's all. And he said, all of a sudden it dawned on me. God didn't say anything in His Word about dating a non-Christian. How do I know God doesn't want her to date him? So what do I know from the Scripture that is the will of God? He said, hello. What I know is that God would like to see this young man get saved, become a believer in Jesus Christ. He said, it totally changed my prayer life. So I got down on my knees and I said, Lord, look, this is what I really want. I want this guy to be saved. So save him. And he said to me, you know, I really like the guy. If they got married, I wouldn't object to that. I just want him to know the Lord, that's all. So that's what he prayed. He said, it was amazing. I forgot the time frame, but it wasn't very long before this man, this young guy, trusted Jesus Christ. And not shortly after that, they broke up. I think you got the point. I don't know about the breakup part, but I do know this. God wants us to look at the situation and think like He thinks. And pray like what concerns Him. Now you can ask Him anything you want to about what concerns you, but don't neglect His concerns. That's all. Because the Scripture is the key to getting what He wants done. Father, as we look at our prayers, we would have to confess that we're so often self-centered in them that we're asking for things that would relieve our problem. So, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray about those things that concern You. Teach us, Lord, to take prayer to a whole new level than what most of us are used to. Teach us to think like You think, to pray like You want us to pray, so we can see You work in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. 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 Amen.